Heavenly Father, it's always just such a great privilege for us to gather together and open your word and allow the Spirit to make it come alive to us and in our lives. Especially, Father, as we celebrate glorious entrance into your marvelous presence. We open your word with hungry hearts, somewhat heavy hearts. But Father, we know that your blessing always follows testing and trial. So we pray that the Spirit will just challenge each and every one of us according to the needs that we have and the needs that you know that we have, and help us to walk away strengthened and encouraged and challenged to be more faithful, more obedient, and better reflections of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, let's open our Bibles to James, book of James, chapter 4. And before we start, I want to share with you a thought on this 30th day of August, 2026. Again, as we're celebrating glorious entrance into eternity, let me ask you a question. Where's Gloria right now? She's in his presence, right?
Yes.
Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:8, if this tent, our earthly home, is torn down, we have a building in heaven made not with hands, and we're present with the Lord. So I want you to think about being present with the Lord. What did he say? I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself. What's the next part? So that where I am, you may be with me. So I have a second question. Where's the Lord right now?
Right hand of God.
Right hand of God?
In us.
How about Matthew 18:10? Where two or three gather together, I'm there. So I want you to think about this. If the Lord is here with us, and Gloria is with the Lord, where's Gloria? She's here. Think about that. James chapter 4 has become a really valuable passage to me over the last year. A little over a year ago, I started thinking that, you know, we get to a certain age and we have to start realizing we're not going to be around all that much longer. And so I began praying that God would help me to finish my race strong. Well, immediately when I prayed that prayer, things in our lives began to go haywire. And it's pretty much continued to this day. It's been like one trial after another. No need to go into it all. We all have our trials. And at first, it was kind of like, wait a minute, I just prayed that I could finish strong, and here I am getting knocked down every time I turn around. And it led me to the book of James, because that's what James says is the normal life of those that want to draw near. Blessed is the man that endures trial, for when he's been approved, he'll receive the crown of life which the Lord will give to those that love him. So while we often think of testing and trial as, you know, things going wrong in our life, or we ask the question, where is the Lord? Well, he's right there in the trial. It's part of his refining plan. The passage that I was drawn to immediately after I prayed the prayer is what we read here in James 4 and verse 8. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. That's a promise. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Before I go any further, I just want to point out that a lot of scholars, if you want to call them scholars, commentators, preachers from the past, have pointed out that the book of James is really a commentary on the Beatitudes, which is quite interesting because the Beatitudes all begin with the word blessed. And the word blessed, makarios, means to share the happiness of God. And so as you go through those Beatitudes, he's showing you steps, as it were, in drawing near to God, which are really reflected in the context of what we see here in James chapter 4. James kind of begins and ends his book with blessing. In James 1:12, blessed is the man that endures. And then you come down to James chapter 5 and verse 11, And he talks about, we count those blessed who endure. These are kind of what we call bookends in our Bible study. Bookends kind of give us, and they're actually more than these in the book of James. There's two or three what we could call bookends. But they kind of give us the theme of what the author is wanting to present to us. And so I want to just take this James 4:8 and just see if we can develop it a little bit. And of course, we all know that we have to look at the context. And the context of James chapter 4 is division among the brethren. He asks at the very beginning, where do wars and fights come from among you? And of course, he's talking here about personal differences, divisions, squabbles, things that we all face, things that we've all gone through. And, you know, it reminds us that the Spirit of God always sows unity. The devil is the one that always sows division. And, you know, we have a whole book written about that in 1 Corinthians, the division in the Corinthian church. And James rebukes them because of these divisions among them, and he says that they all come from their lusts. In other words, somewhere in every division that comes up between believers, there's self-interest. I thought it was very interesting. Kurt and I were talking the other day, and he brought up an interview that he had seen with Chuck Swindoll, who's now, what, 80 years old? Or
nice.
90 years old, something like that. And he said that Chuck Swindoll pointed out four things that destroy ministries. And I thought of those as I was looking at this passage on division. The four things were self, silver, sex, and sloth. Think about it. Most of the temptations that you're ever going to run into are going to involve a desire for what we want for ourselves or a desire to gain, whether it's silver or material things of any kind. Sex is always a temptation, even in the mind. The Lord Jesus made it clear that the majority of adultery is committed in the mind. And then, of course, sloth is always our desire for ease and comfort. And this is what James calls being a friend of the world. If we make ourselves a friend of the world, he says, we're going to be an enemy of God there in verse 4. So we choose every single day of our life what our priorities are going to be, what our focus is going to be, and how we intend to live our life through that day. We can only live one day at a time. All of us realize that yesterday's gone. We can't do anything to change it. Tomorrow is uncertain. We don't even know if we're going to have it. But today is the day that we have to make our decisions. So after he's rebuked him there in the first five verses, he says in verse 6, he gives more grace. Now keep everything that we say from this point forward in line with the idea of our desire to draw near to God. We want to draw near to him. There are disruptions and distractions and divisions that are going to come along. And how are we going to deal with those in such a way that we continually, day by day, moment by moment, are drawing near to God? He gives more grace. If you want to just jot down a cross-reference for this, I would recommend you go to Romans 5, verses 9 through 20, where five times Paul uses the phrase, much more. And the idea there, and of course the idea that James is bringing in here, is the fact that the grace of salvation is marvelous. You know, all of us have experienced the gift of eternal life and the blessings that come with it, and the assurance that comes with it, and that's all wonderful. But the goal never stops there. Salvation is the beginning of the Christian life, not the end. And so we receive the grace of God, the gift of eternal life, the impartation of God, the Holy Spirit, all of the marvelous provisions that God makes for us. And then on top of that, he gives more grace. Well, what's the more grace for? Well, the more grace is to live the Christian life. I often use, and we even used it in the memorial, Romans 1:16, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. But then he ends that phrase in verse 17 when he talks about from faith to faith. Well, faith is our response to grace. As God gives grace, we respond in faith. That's how we receive the grace that he's giving. So the idea of from faith to faith is, as at least as I see it, faith at the moment of salvation, and then faith moment by moment, day by day. We're moving from faith to faith, and we're moving from grace to grace, from saving grace to daily grace, or what we would say Paul calls the much more grace. So he gives more grace. Now what he's going to do is he's going to start into a progression of how we reach and attain that goal of drawing near to God. If that's our goal, if that's our desire, if we truly want to draw nearer to God, we have to follow a path. And that path is something that we're going to need on a daily basis as we're assaulted by the tests and the trials and the difficulties of life. Because Satan throws every obstacle he can, every roadblock he can, everything that may trip us up on a day-by-day basis. We can summarize all those things just by calling them temptations or trials, exactly as he does in chapter 1. So he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So there's our first challenge on a daily basis. Pride is self-centeredness. Pride puts me at the center of my life. Pride makes what I want more important than what someone else may need or what I can do to help someone else. But it says here that God resists the proud. The word to resist is a word that actually means to stand against as an opposing army. Not a very pretty picture for a believer to consider. If there's anything you don't want God resisting you. You don't want God being your enemy. So God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. What kind of grace? Well, it's that more grace that he just talked about. We need the gift of God's grace, the supply of God's grace, the increase of God's grace, moment by moment, day by day. All right, how am I going to lay hold of the grace of God? Well, I'm going to have to be humble. And we'll see how that connects to the Beatitudes here in just a moment. He gives grace to the humble. So the first thing I want to do is I want to humble myself. You know, the scripture tells us, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and he'll do what? He'll smash you down, right? No, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and he'll lift you up when? At the proper time. That'll come up, of course, later on because it's another little bookend. Therefore, verse 7, submit to God. So first, an attitude of humility. And what is humility? Humility is a recognition of my own inadequacy. It recognizes my need. It recognizes I can't do this on my own. It recognizes I'm not smart enough. I'm not strong enough. I'm not wise enough to do everything that I need to do. So I humble myself and then I submit, surrender to God. The other side of the coin of submitting to God is resisting the devil. If I'm going to surrender to the Word of God, to the Spirit of God, to the will of God, I'm going to also have to resist. I have to take a stand against all the things that we've mentioned earlier in the first five verses that tend to detour me, lead me astray, sidetrack me away from the daily plan that God has for me. So we submit to God, we resist the devil, and the amazing thing is he'll flee from you. If you resist the devil, he'll flee from you. That implies something. If I don't resist the devil, what's he going to do? He's going to hang around. If I give in to the test, to the discouragement, to the frustration, to the anger, whatever it may be, I'm opening the door and giving him an invitation to stay active in my life. If I'm going to resist him, then He's going to flee from me because he's going to recognize this is a lost cause. There's either easier prey somewhere else. I'm going to go attack someone else. So we submit, we resist, and then we get to the key that we're looking for here. Draw near to God. Draw near to God, and there's a promise. He will draw near to you. The word here is a word that refers to not just proximity, not just time and space. It really talks about when we speak of someone that we're close to, we're talking about someone that we have rapport with, someone that we get along with, someone that we enjoy their company. We draw near to him by humbling ourselves, submitting and resisting the devil. We're drawing nearer to him, and he's going to draw near to us, and he's going to draw near to us in sympathy, in compassion, in strengthening us, and everything else. Then he says, as a part of this, and again, I see in this a progression, so each of these steps leads to another, what happens to us when we draw near to God? Well, we obviously realize what good little boys and girls we are, right? The closer I get to God, the more impressed I am with how good I am. No. The closer I get to the purity of God and the holiness of God, the more aware I am of what? What I lack. A very important part of getting into the presence of God, and I can use the example of Moses at the burning bush. He draws near to the burning bush. The Lord speaks to him out of the burning bush. He's drawing near to God. God is now talking to him. The word of God is coming to him. And what's his first demand? Take your shoes off your feet. Take the sandals off your feet. It's a picture of purification. You're standing on holy ground. So I see here the idea that as we draw near to God, we're going to become more aware of things in our life, things that we think, things that we say, things that we do, that take us right back into those first five verses where we're causing division and strife, where we're falling out with each other, we're arguing, we're angry, whatever. Why? Because we've fallen back into those self-centered things. So, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. I find it very interesting, the process here. Many times we struggle with thought patterns. We struggle with things that we think. We struggle with thoughts, motives, intents that interrupt our spiritual life. And we think, if I could just get those right, everything else will fall into place. James is telling us here that if we want to get the mind right, we start on the easy end of the problem. You know, if you've got a heavy load to lift, start at the light end and work your way up, right? So what do we do first? We cleanse our hands. Don't do the things that are a part of that self-centered life. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Hands relating to our actions and activities. And purify your hearts. Well, how can I purify my heart? Well, the only way I can do that takes us back to 1 John 1:9. I recognize that my thought patterns are wrong. I acknowledge that to God. I claim his forgiveness and his cleansing. When we call on God to forgive us and we trust him to cleanse us, we also trust him to strengthen us so that we don't continue in the same patterns of life that we've been following. So cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Say, wait a minute, why is the Bible telling us to be miserable? I mean, lamenting, mourning, and weeping are terms that are used at the loss of a loved one. Well, what's the lamenting and the mourning and the weeping except the realization of the things in my life that put me far from him? You know, if you ask a believer, whether it's true in their life or not, who do you love more than anyone else? Well, everybody knows the right answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. He always comes first. Well, what happens when we take those sidetracks, those detours that lead us off into thoughts, words, and actions that are wrong? We've lost him in the sense of close fellowship, in the sense of communion. And so we grieve because of the things that put us far from him. It's kind of like, you know, people say, I don't feel near the Lord. I don't feel close to him. I'm always reminded of the old farmer and his wife that were driving down the dirt road, and a car passed them, and there was a young couple sitting in the car. And of course, this is before we had bucket seats and you couldn't sit close together. I love those old bench seats. And so you see this young couple, and it's like two heads glued together. The guy's driving with one hand. He's got his arm around his girl. Their heads are together. And old Mabel said to Joe, I remember when we used to ride down the road like that. And Joe looked at Mabel and said, Mabel, I'm not the one that moved. He's still in the same place. She's the one who now is on the other side of the car. So a lot of times we blame other things for a sense of distance from the Lord when James is saying, you need to evaluate your life. You need to do a deep dive into what's really going on in your soul. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Why is that? Because the things we laugh at when we're out of line are the things that should cause us grief. I always think of the prodigal son. You know, here he is, he's got his inheritance. He's got away from the old man. He's left the farm. He's got a bag of money. It's like the world is his. And on his way away from home, at every inn he stops at, he's throwing a party. He's having a great time. He's laughing. It's the greatest time of his life, he thinks. But when he finally ends up, as we all end up at the end of that trail, and he's in misery and he's hungry and he's feeding the hogs, and he would even fight the hogs for the food, but the hogs would fight him off. If you've ever fed hogs, you don't get between them and their food, right? And it says he came to himself. Interesting statement. And he remembered conditions in his father's house, and he remembered that even the lowliest slave that his dad had was living a better life and a more comfortable life than what he was living. So he makes his decision. I will return to my father. And he begins that long journey back. In that long journey back, we see what James is laying out for us here in a spiritual sense. As he goes back and he looks at the last inn he was at before he ran out of money. And of course, when he ran out of money, what else did he run out of?
Friends.
The friends are gone. Right? And he looks and he remembers the party. He remembers the jokes. He remembers the laughter. He remembers what a great time he was having. What does he do now? He weeps. He weeps for how far out of line he was and how twisted his thinking was. And then he comes to the next inn and the next inn. And the whole journey back is like an awakening. And I think that's what James is laying out for us here in a spiritual sense. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. He's taking us right back to what he started with there in verse 6. Again, that bookend idea. Humble yourself. Well, how do I humble myself? Well, it's a process. It's not something that happens in a moment of time. He's just laid out for us the steps of that process. Whether you break them down into 7 or 8 steps really doesn't matter. What he's showing is that in verse 10, having come through this process, beginning with initial humbling, going through this whole process and coming to a genuine place of humility, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he'll lift you up. Exactly as the prodigal son's father did to him. When he came back, there was no rebuke. There was no accusation. There was no penalty. The father put the robe on him, the ring on his hand, the sandals on his feet. Each of those are speaking of different things. And there's no question in my mind, the first thing they did, they gave him a bath. You're not going to put a clean robe on a filthy son, right? So they gave him a bath. They give him the robe. The robe speaks of royalty. He gives him the ring. What's the ring? Access to his riches. He puts the sandals on his feet. What are the sandals? Sandals speak of service. Paul tells us in the armor of God, put on the preparation of the sandals of the gospel of peace, right? So the goal is that we're now going to become useful and we're going to become productive. So this is, in a sense, a summary of the whole book. The whole book of James is basically dealing with this process. And it's interesting if you look at it because he begins with prayer and he ends with prayer in the book. If any man lacks wisdom, remember chapter 1? Let him ask of God who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it will be given to him, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he who wavers is like the waves of the sea, driven and tossed. So he starts out there with prayer, and he explains how prayer is supposed to work. How does he end up? He ends up in chapter 5 telling us that if we follow the process of this book from beginning to end, we're going to have the prayer power of Elijah. Elijah was a man with like passions with us. In other words, he was a man that had a sin nature. He had his own faults and flaws. He had his own personality. And yet, what was that man able to do? He was able to pray that God would discipline the nation, which brought a drought on the nation for 3.5 years. And when that drought, that discipline on the nation had fulfilled its purpose, he was able to offer up a prayer after the great victory there at Mount Carmel, you remember. He sees a cloud the size of a man's hand, and he says, God's heard my prayer. And then it began to pour rain. Something I've noticed in my own life and in Nan and my life over the past year as we've gone through trials, and it seems like she fell in, this is just a simple, small example. She fell on one day and tore her rotator cuff just out walking, you know, just a slip on a slope that was gravelly, and down she goes, and she can't even lift her arm up. The next day, I'm training a horse that I'm in the process of breaking. It's a little Mustang, and this horse runs over me, stomped my left leg twice. My left hip is the one that I got the resurfacing on. It jarred that and made it extremely painful. One day she goes down, next day I go down, and it's just like one thing after another after another. But I'll tell you what I've noticed over the last year. I have been amazed the prayers that God has begun to answer. I'll just give you an example without naming names. I have a very good friend. He had an estranged daughter that was, you know, off in the world, and he happened to mention it to me in passing, and I said, I'm going to start praying for her. He gave me her name. I started praying for her. About a month or two later, I said, any word from your daughter? He smiled and said, yeah, she called me on my birthday. Not only that, she's come back out of the world and is seeking the Lord, and just an amazing story. When you see God begin answering prayers as a result of biblical decisions that you start making, you begin to realize the power that's available to us. And as much as I love teaching the Word, and as much as I would love being able to teach it better, if I could ask one thing of God, it would be greater power in prayer. Because you can touch anyone in prayer. You can reach around the world in prayer. D.L. Moody said, prayer moves the arm that moves the world. And to be able to have that kind of effect near and far, just simply through approaching the throne of God's grace, that's about as big a power, I guess, as you could have, at least in my mind. So, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and it'll lift you up. And it's a wonderful thing when we begin to see that lifting happening in our life. Well, I mentioned at the beginning the Bible teachers and scholars through the years that have related James to the Beatitudes. So let's just go to the Beatitudes for a minute. We did a conference a while back on the battle for the mind. And I connected it to this passage because this is really how we win the battle for the mind. It tells us there in Matthew 5, verse 1, seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, by the way, in ancient times, the rabbis always sat down to teach. This is why as soon as he sat down, the crowd grew quiet. They knew he's about to speak. Seeing the multitudes, when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, I'm just going to read through this whole text and then make a few points that I think will relate to the book of James. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. I think what we have here in the Beatitudes is essentially the process that James just took us through. You'll notice that the first four Beatitudes, and I should say that with each of these, there is a blessing and a promise. A blessing for a spiritual attainment and a promise that comes after it. So I see the blessing really as attaining to what he's setting before us, and then we reap the reward of what we have attained. But you'll notice that the first four are internal. This is important. The first four Beatitudes deal with inner man. They deal with the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The last four deal with external obedience. So internal transformation and then external evidence through obedience. And where does it begin? Well, it begins with poverty of spirit. What's another way to say poverty of spirit? Humility. We're right back where James started. Poverty of spirit is something that I think it's hard for us to come to. And I'll give you an example. And I've experienced this in my own life, and I'm sure that most of you have as well. You find yourself with maybe areas of your life that you feel like need corrected. Maybe not even necessarily sins, but just tendencies, habits, characteristics, whatever they may be. You begin to realize this is not the best that I can offer the Lord. This is not really what he wants me to be. And so what's the natural reaction to that? We say, I need to work on that. Big mistake, because you're going to fail. I need to make myself more forgiving. What you'll find is you become less forgiving. I need to make myself more disciplined. I'm going to work on that. So we go to work on it, and what happens? It gets worse. The more you fight against a habit, a trend, a tendency in your life, the stronger it's going to become. Poverty of spirit is when we come to God and say, I can't do this. I'm helpless. I don't have the strength to overcome these areas of my life. Paul gives us a whole class on that in Romans chapter 7. The things that I don't want to do, that's what inevitably that's what I do. The things I know that I ought to do, things that I never seem to get around to. And finally, he gets to the end of Romans 7, verse 24, and he cries out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I'm not strong enough. I'm not wise enough. I'm not intelligent. I just don't have what it takes. Well, who will deliver me? And what does he say? Here he is, a believer. I want you to think about this for a minute. He had the most amazing salvation experience that probably anyone in history has ever had. He sees the Lord, he hears the Lord, and of course, he gets blinded and knocked off his donkey onto the ground. But how many of you came to Christ because he appeared to you? I don't know anybody that's happened to. Because he spoke directly to you, because you saw his glory. Yet with that astounding salvation experience, he was still struggling in his Christian life, trying to overcome the old Paul. The new Paul is trying to overcome the old Paul, and the old Paul keeps winning. He comes to the end of that struggle in Romans 7, and he says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God, the Lord Jesus Christ." The same one who saved me is the same one who's going to deliver me from myself. The same one who gave me eternal life is the one who's going to give me abundant life. The same one who forgave me all my sins is the one who is going to give me victory over my sin nature. But what do I have to do? I have to come to him exactly as I did in salvation. Don't raise your hands, but how many of you at salvation said, "Lord, if you'll do 90%, I'll do 10%. A lot of people try to do that. "Lord, I'll try hard, and you help me with the rest." And it's a recipe for disaster. It's just not going to work. It's coming in unconditional surrender. It's coming in that idea of humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. So I come in my poverty. I come in my total lack and inability. And he says here, the poor in spirit. By the way, there are two words for poor in the Greek language. One means someone who just doesn't have enough. You know, they're always behind. They don't have enough to eat. They're poorly dressed, whatever. They're in poverty. But the other word is the word that's used here, and it's a word of someone who is absolutely destitute. They have nothing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, if we're truly poor in spirit, what's the very next thing that's going to happen to us? James already told us we're going to mourn. We're going to mourn our lack. We're going to mourn our failures. We're going to allow our laughter to be turned to weeping. And what happens when people truly mourn? They become meek. And what is meekness? Meekness is submission. Meekness means God's in control. He knows what I need. I'm going to submit to him. When we submit to him, guess what he produces in us? A hunger and a thirst for righteousness. We're driven to the word. We want to hear the word. We want to read the word. We want to spend time in the word. We want the word to come alive in us, and we want the word to live through us. So we're hungering and thirsting. Again, hungering and thirsting here is not talking about someone that just has an appetite. There are a lot of people that have an appetite for the word. They like to hear some new thing. They want to hear something they've never heard before. That's not what it's talking about here. It's talking about somebody who is starving, someone who is desperate for the word of God. Hungering and thirsting, he promises they're going to be filled. Now we've gone through an inner transformation that's led us from our total inadequacy to his all-sufficiency. From my poverty to the solution, which is what? We find it right here in the pages of our Bible. So they're going to be filled. And the word filled is a word that refers to someone who has eaten until they can eat no more. Totally satisfied. What's going to be the effect of that inner change and transformation? There's going to be a change in the outer life. So he begins there with the merciful. Isn't it interesting? The very first thing that happens when the word of God really begins to live in us is that we learn to forgive others as he has forgiven us, to be merciful. Mercy doesn't mean wrongs have not been committed. Mercy means that you're going to forgive and undertake on behalf of the wrong. So from mercy to those who have harmed us, who have hurt us, who have failed us, we move into purity of heart. By the way, you can't jump past any of these to get to the next one. This is a progression that has to be followed step by step. So after mercy comes purity of heart. What's the result of purity of heart? They shall see God. How many of you have seen God? You say, well, wait a minute. What does this promise mean? It's not that we're going to have some vision. Jesus is going to walk out of our closet at night, or God's going to give us a vision and we're going to see Jesus floating on the ceiling or anything like that. How do we see God in this world? We see His hand at work in our life. We begin to see Him moving. We begin to see His power. I often think of that passage in Exodus where, I think it's Exodus 32, where Moses says, "Show me your glory." I mean, that's a right desire, isn't it? We'd all love to see His glory. But what does God tell him? No man can see my glory and live. So what's he do? He puts him in the cleft of the rock and he covers him with his hand. And he says, I'll pass by, and after I pass by, I'll remove my hand and you will see my back. Basically meaning you'll see the aftermath. You'll see the passing by of my glory. Well, the way that you and I see his glory is when we face tests, we face trials, we face heartaches, we pray, we humble ourselves, and then we watch how God works it out, and we go, wow, he was right there the whole time. It's like he just passed by. Oh, I just caught a glimpse of him as he passed by. In the after effects of how he works in mighty ways in our life. Once we come to a point of being pure in heart, now we're prepared to really go to work. Blessed are the peacemakers. Well, who are the peacemakers? They're not the people that meet at NATO, and they're not the people that gather at the conferences of the world. They're the ambassadors of Christ that are going out and winning people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. To make peace is to bring people into reconciliation with God. To be reconciled to Him, to be brought into a right relationship with Him. Whether we're talking about an unbeliever coming to a saving knowledge of Christ, or whether we're talking about a believer who's gone astray that we restore to fellowship, or whether it's even a brother, a family member, a friend that we see making some wrong decisions and we're able to give them some wise counsel and keep them from decisions and actions that would result in some painful consequences. Peacemakers, they shall be called the sons of God. Well, don't we become sons and daughters of God at the moment of salvation? Of course we do. We're all sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ, Paul reminds us. But do people immediately call us that? Do they call us that because they see it in us? No. People are going to call us sons of God when they see the reflection of the character of Jesus Christ in us. They see the evidence, they see the power, they see the dynamic of the Spirit of God at work in our life. So peacemakers are going to be called the sons of God. Sons reflect their father. That's the idea. Like father, like son. I see in this person a reflection of my Savior. And then what's going to happen? Well, now we've worked our way up to the climax. You know, the apex, the ultimate. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Persecution is inevitably going to follow those who most follow, who most obey, who are most transformed into the likeness of Christ. Because really, what are these Beatitudes? When you look at these Beatitudes, what you're looking at is the character of Christ. He came to us in poverty. He came to us mourning. He came to us meek. He came to us with a hunger and thirst for righteousness, not just from the Word, but in us. He's the one who came merciful. He's the one who came pure in heart. He's the one who came to make peace between God and men. So basically, Jesus is sitting here teaching his disciples and saying, this is my nature. This is my character. I want you to be conformed to me. Paul kind of summarizes all this, doesn't he, in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brother, by the mercies of God, to what? Be transformed in the inner man, to come to conformity to Jesus Christ. Through what? The renewing of the mind. What we have here before us is the renewal. It's a new way of thinking. It's a new way of seeing ourselves in relationship to God and ourselves in relationship to the world. And as we're transformed within, we're drawing nearer to God. As we're transformed outwardly as a result of that, what do? We start attracting people to us. There's a magnetism in a genuine spiritual Christian. There is that in them which makes people want to be in their presence. They're not obnoxious. They're not self-righteous. They're not judgmental. They're not looking down on people or criticizing people. They're showing people that there's a better way, that there are solutions to the problems of life, and that God is not sitting up there with a thunderbolt in his hand waiting to fire down judgment on us. He is a heavenly Father who is calling us to come home. Come home, the message to the prodigal. So Jesus, of course, was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. So what's going to happen? The more we're like him, you think the world is going to applaud us and appreciate us? And no, the world's going to hate us because it hated him. So he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you. Notice, falsely, for my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Here's the epitome of what Jesus has to offer us. I've often told man, there's two ways I'd like to die. One's teaching the word, and the other would be getting killed on the foreign field because I chose to take the gospel to hostile people. If I had my pick, it'd be one of those two ways. I may die in my bed. That's the last way that I want to go, but God's choice. The world is going to hate those who are conformed to the character of Christ. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Did you know that Jesus introduces in the Sermon on the Mount the idea of eternal reward that runs all the way through the New Testament? He's the first one who taught intensively about the fact that the way you live can bring eternal reward. You can actually lay up treasure in heaven. So why should we be exceedingly glad? Because great is your reward in heaven. Jesus said, if you give a child a cup of cold water in his name, you will not lose your reward. Little acts, little times of giving good counsel, times of encouragement, times of comfort, times of prayer. Did you realize that every time you pray for someone else, you're getting eternal reward for that prayer? It should motivate us to pray for other people. But here we're talking about reward, and when Jesus says the reward is great, I take his word for it. It's going to be great. But he doesn't end there. We've covered the Beatitudes. We've got four of internal transformation, four of external manifestation, but it all leads to the last two, and if we miss the last two, we miss it all. You are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its flavor, how will it be seasoned? You are the light of the world. Salt and light. Salt and light. I want you to think about it. Salt relates to the first four, that inner transformation. As we allow the Lord to work in our life, we become that which flavors life. If the salt loses its flavor, how are you going to season it? Well, what does seasoning do? Anybody use salt when we just ate lunch? Brings out the flavor. Salt gives you and I the ability to make life palatable to other people. We can make life taste good to people who have lost their sense of taste. You're the salt of the earth. Don't lose your flavor. The light of the world, what does the light of the world do? Well, salt you can taste, but light you can see, right? So salt, relating to those first four areas of inner transformation, is something people can taste. They taste it by their experience in your presence. Light, on the other hand, is something you can see. I know they've done this exercise in the military where they've taken people out in the middle of the night on a dark night, and they'll have someone light a lighter 5 miles away. You can see it. They did it as a warning so that when you're on the battlefield, you're not going to light up a smoke in the middle of the night, because you're going to tell the enemy right where you are. If you were in the darkest pit known to man, let's say that somehow the sun, the moon, the stars all blacked out. It'd be what we call pitch black. The whole world's dark. There's a little flicker of a light that you see that's maybe 5-10 miles away. Now, if you love the dark, you're going to flee from the light. I don't think most of us would like being in that dark environment. I know that if I was lost, say I'm out in the mountains somewhere, I took a wrong trail, I don't know where I am, I'm lost, and all of a sudden I see a flickering campfire, what am I going to do, run from it? No way. I'm going to get there as quick as I can, because I know that in that light there are people, there's probably food, there's probably drink, there's safety. I'm going to go toward the light. Well, Jesus is saying, you are the light. Is there in us that which makes people who are lost in the dark able to say, there's where there's hope, there's where there's comfort, there's where there's supply for the things that I lack? All of this summarizes, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. What James tells us in the passage we looked at in James 4, we see here. I'm going to throw out one more thing as a little challenge for you to think about. You can do this as an exercise on your own. If you take the 8 Beatitudes and the salt and the light, do you know what you have? You have the essence of God. The essence of God. You want to jot them down real quick? Matthew 5:3, poor in spirit, shows us the sovereignty of God. Matthew 5:4, mourning, shows us the righteousness of God. It's where we come to realize that that's what we need. Matthew 5:5, meekness, reveals the justice of God. I'll try to slow down for those of you that are writing this down. Matthew 5:6, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, reveals the love of God. In Matthew 5:7, being merciful reminds us that God offers eternal life. The mercy of God is designed to lead us to life everlasting. You may have to think about a few of these to think about how they relate. Matthew 5:8, pure in heart, the omnipotence of God. How could you and I, who are sinners, ever come to a place of being pure in heart? Only by the power of God. Matthew 5 and verse 9, peacemakers. What does a peacemaker reveal to the world? The omnipresence of God. He's right here. He's all places. He's all places at all times. In Matthew 5:10, persecution reminds us of the omniscience of God. Does our persecution take him by surprise? Is it something unexpected? Does he not have a plan for the end of it? Of course he does. He's omniscient. Matthew 5:13, salt. What does salt remind us? God's immutable. He never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. That's what he wants to reflect in our life. And finally, Matthew 5:14, as we're the light of the world, we remind the world that God is truth, veracity. The veracity of God, the truth of God, is revealed when you and I live in the light. And I know most of you have heard how Gary Horton put the first letter of the 10 areas of a divine essence together into a little saying so that you never forget it. Stop and remember Jesus' love, so that every obstacle becomes an opportunity to press on in victory. Sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. As you look at these, and I would encourage you to spend a little bit of time and take those areas of divine essence. You may shuffle them around because I don't think it's a hard, fast rule. I think, you know, different ones could be placed in different places. But I think the main point is an important point. The plan that God has for us, the purpose for which Christ died, is not just to save us, not just to give us eternal life, to make us, but rather to make us agents that are serving on His behalf in this world to reflect who God is and what God is to a lost and dying world. So I want to encourage all of you, in light of what we've looked at, that, and I was going to do this whole morning on repentance. You say, well, how in the world does this relate to repentance? Very simple. Every time I recognize my thoughts, my words, my actions are out of line, that's when repentance needs to happen. Repentance simply means to change your mind, or it has the idea of returning back from a place you've departed from. The ultimate idea, return to the Lord. Return to me, God says, many times in Scripture. So it's something that I have to use day by day. It's not a once-for-all deal at the moment of salvation. It's not just for those who have fallen into deep pits of destructive sins. It's for every single one of us, every single day of our life. Hebrews reminds us today, Hebrews 3, 7, and 15, today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. You know, Bible class is a dangerous time. It's a dangerous time because we're being confronted with absolute truth from a sovereign God. And when we're confronted with the truth of His word, we become accountable for it. He's going to hold us accountable for what we hear. He's going to hold me accountable for what I teach. So it's a dangerous time. And we need to make sure when we hear His voice, don't harden your heart. When that point of conviction comes, when that correction that needs to be made is brought into our mind, don't harden your heart. To wrap it all up, we've had a marvelous time remembering a marvelous person. We all love Glory. We're all going to miss her. All of us are going to go from this place carrying much of the effect and impact she had on our lives. But I want to ask you to join me in doing one thing. This is the ultimate assignment from this class. I want you to join me in praying for our brothers, that they will come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. I want us to commit to that, and I want to tell you how I see it happening. There was a paralyzed guy in the Gospels. He wanted to get to Jesus. Kind of hard to get to Jesus when you're paralyzed. So he got four friends. His four friends put him on a pallet. They carried him to Jesus. Their effort got him there. Well, when they got there, the house was a huge crowd around the house and couldn't get in the door. What are they going to do? Well, I guess they could say, must not be the plan of God. You're just going to stay paralyzed the rest of your life. No, they go up on the roof and tear the roof apart to lower this guy down in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to catch this very important point. The Scripture says when Jesus saw their faith, He healed the paralyzed man. Paralyzed man couldn't even pray. I mean, he could privately, but couldn't open his mouth, couldn't speak. The friends did it for him. Let's carry those brothers together to Christ and let Him see our faith for what He can do on their behalf. All right, we're going to have a word of prayer, and then we're going to celebrate communion. So let's close out in prayer. Father, we thank You again for Your word that lightens our path, that lightens our burdens, challenges us, convicts us, corrects us. And I just pray that God the Holy Spirit will have His way in each of our lives in light of the things that we've seen, that we may in fact be the salt and the light of this world to honor and glorify Your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.